Yes, indeed. Team. And we're on page 26 of our notes. Now, I know Brother McNeil, I thought we'd get over chapter 19 before, and so I told him a couple of weeks ago to take chapter 20 when he comes. And he gave you Revelation chapter 20 last week, and I know that you were blessed in your soul by his ministry in Revelation 20. As far as I'm concerned, Revelation chapter 20 is the pivotal chapter for premillennial teaching. I don't know how a person can read Revelation chapter 20 and be anything but a premillennialist. But it's an amazing how many there are. I had a brother who is an amillennialist. He's a good friend of mine. And I made up my mind years ago that I'm never going to fight over 7 years, over 3.5 years, or over 1,000 years. In other words, I'm not going to fight with a man who believes the rapture's in the middle of the tribulation, or whether the rapture's at the end of the tribulation, or whether there's a millennium or not. There are those who are millennialists claim we're in the millennium now. And you've all heard my story, I think, that I think I told it before, of this friend of mine who is a non-millennialist. They got a new van, and they were at Winn-Dixie one evening, and I can't resist some of these things. They were, you know, when you get a new car or something, you know how you lock it, and they were locking their van. I said, "No need to lock your van, Mary." I said, "We're in the millennium. It's safe." But it's just one of those things that I talk so softly, and when I cupped my hands and yelled a little bit, she just went like this at me. You don't know what to do with a fellow like that. But Revelation chapter 20 is excellent. But Revelation chapter 19 that we're on this morning, it deals with the coming of the Lord. And the greater and the hope of the child of God is the coming of the Lord. The Lord that was rejected on Calvary's hill. The Lord that man said, "We will not have this king man to reign over us." They didn't say king, but Pilate did. Pilate wrote it over his head. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. I'll tell you someone else who owned him king. The dying thief. For the dying thief said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The dying thief understood more than the disciples did. He saw the coming of the Lord through the suffering of Christ. Something they didn't see. He saw that this one who's there on that center cross is indeed the king. He's reigning supreme from the cross. And he is coming again. And Revelation chapter 19 is a graphic picture in words of the coming again of the Lord. So let's read this chapter together. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at the feet, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is a great statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You and I are living in a day when there are those who claim to have the spirit of prophecy. But when you hear somebody claim that they have the spirit of prophecy, listen very closely. Who are they talking about? They usually talk about themselves. And they're talking about their gift. But the spirit of prophecy talks about Christ. The objective witness is the person of Christ. So we move to verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow before you. And we thank you that that blessed one who died for our sins according to the scriptures is coming again. We thank you for that army that's going to be with him on white horses, thy redeemed people. The word of God says concerning the redeemed from the old covenant, these all died in faith, having not received a promise, having seen it afar off. For God, without us, would not make them perfect. And we thank you that in that day thy people will be perfected together, and we shall be there with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we await that day. And in the meantime, we can pray from the heart, even so come, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in his worthy name. Amen. This chapter presents the coming of the Lord in power and great glory. No question about it. Now, there's a chorus of hallelujahs in verses 1 through 10. And there is, first of all, in verse 1, the hallelujah of redemption. The hallelujah of redemption. The praise upon the lips of God's people for the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The greatest thing in life is to be saved. And to know that that redemption accomplished on Calvary's cross has been applied to you. Redemption accomplished is a wonderful thing. But a redemption applied is what you and I need. For that is what gives us the assurance that we're in Christ. And that application of redemption is the work of the Spirit of God. It begins in conviction of sin. And it culminates in assurance that we know that we are passed from death unto life. So that John in his first epistle could say, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know." How do we know? "That these things have I written unto you." And time and again in the first epistle of John, he tells us how we know that we're born of God. "He that is born of God does not practice sin." 1 John 3, verse 9. Do you have an aversion to sin? We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. And I tell you, loving the brethren can be a difficult thing. Many times. David has been with us for a few days, and I tell you, learning to love the brethren is something. I couldn't resist that, David. We have a real love for each other, and we can pick on each other, and we can argue with each other. But you know what I mean. The brethren aren't always easy to love. But we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. And furthermore, it tells us in that same first epistle, if you see your brother have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion to him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? If you know of a Christian family that's in need and you have the wherewith to help them and you don't help them, the question is asked, how dwells the love of God in you? And you have to begin to ask yourself the question, if you're covetous in nature, have I really passed from death unto life? You see, the application of the redemption that's in Christ is he freely gave himself for us. And basically, we freely give ourselves to others. And we love to do it. So there's a hallelujah of redemption. First of all, in verse 3, there's a hallelujah of retribution. We must keep in mind that the word hallelujah means praise to Jehovah. Praise to Jehovah. You mean you are going to praise God when God judges man? Yes. We're going to praise God because God's judgment is righteous, number one. All he does is righteous. Number two, his judgment is even going to be mixed with mercy. I tell you, that's hard to imagine. But the very fact that God doesn't take a sinner to heaven without changing his heart, the sinner who has never been born of God, the very fact that God doesn't take him to heaven is mercy. It's mercy. He would be totally out of place in heaven. You see, God is going to give the ungodly a body fitted for eternal punishment. For the scripture says, "A worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And you see, for the saints of God to dwell with him forever, we're going to have a new body, a resurrected body, a body like unto our Lord's that can endure and enjoy the very presence of God. Oh, the mercy of God. The retribution that is here in verse 3, of course, is a retribution upon Babylon. You see, and back in chapter 14 and verse 8, Babylon is fallen. But in chapters 17 and 18, we have the means and the reasons and all the other things relative to why Babylon is so judged. And I want you to notice second thing, B, heaven rejoices and worships at the execution of the moral and righteous judgment of God. When men are finally judged by God, judgment is a strange work, the Word of God says. And when men are finally judged by God, all the redeemed are going to worship because of the righteous acts of God. What is the essence of sin? The essence of sin is man wants his own way. That's sin. Every sin has that you want to catalog has come out of this. Man wants his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. The third hallelujah is in verse 4. Here it's a hallelujah of recognition. It's a recognition of God. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne. This is what everyone who ever is in the presence of God wants to do. The more you want to examine creation, the more you examine creation, you want to worship. All you can do is when you look at the intricate workings of God in creation, all you can say is, well done, Lord. And you want to worship. But friends, when you look at the wisdom of God revealed in redemption, the cross of Christ, the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's a display of His power and wisdom, and the result is we want to worship. In other words, when God intervened into the affairs of men, all of the angelic hosts marveled at what God was doing. There's a little verse in 1 Timothy 3. It's verse 16. It's one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. And it says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is a statement. God was manifest in the flesh. It has reference to the incarnation of the Son of God. Then following that are three couplets that go together. And that first couplet says, He was seen of angels, and He was preached unto the nations. That expression, seen of angels, is an interesting expression. There are those who have taught that when our Lord was born in Bethlehem as a baby, laid in the manger, and the angels, we have the record of it, who appeared to the shepherds, and they sang, Glory to God in the highest. And Charles Wesley wrote, Hark the herald, angels sing. They heralded the birth of the Lord. These men say that is the first time the angels ever looked upon God. Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim that attend the throne of God, they have 6 wings, with 2 they cover their face, with 2 they cover their feet, with 2 they fly. But now they're permitted to see what? God manifest in the flesh. Well, here we have heaven worshiping because of the redemption that's in Christ. But now, in verses 6 through 10, we have the hallelujah of renown. And there was that great statement, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, I like that word reigneth there. It's in the present tense. It's in the present tense. He's reigning now. That's what we sing, don't we? All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. You see, He reigns now. In other words, don't ever get the idea he's only going to reign when he returns. He's reigning now. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But furthermore, the Lamb is magnified. How? For the marriage of the Lamb is come. This is a great statement. The marriage of the Lamb is going to be when the church of Jesus Christ is united in marriage to the Son of God. It's the picture here is that of a great wedding day. And there's always joy at a wedding. Weddings are great when we consider behind the wedding of a man and a woman on earth is that glorious picture of a day that's coming when the church is going to be married to Christ. The marriage of the Lamb is come. And then there's an interesting expression. For his wife hath made herself ready. What is that a reference to? I believe it has reference to the judgment seat of Christ. You know, there are a lot of things that Christians do that never are put right on earth. Attitudes that we have toward each other. Things that are said about each other. Relationships that are broken between each other. Even in the family of God. There's a day coming, they're going to have to be put right. They're going to have to be put. His wife hath made herself ready. You see, our Lord is going to deal with every little detail. And we don't usually think about this when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body, whether they were good or bad. And I know there are those who just talk about rewards in that day. But what are the bad things that were done in the body? They're going to have to be dealt with. And I'm one of those who believes that at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be a Sunday school picnic. Or we're going to be rewarded, no question about that. But we're going to have to make some things right, too. I believe just as I was reading this morning, Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph made himself known to his brothers who had sold him into Egypt, there could be no blessing for the household of Jacob. There could be no real reunion until they recognized Joseph and what they had done to him. And you know, the Word of God teaches us that when we do something to another child of God, we do something to the head. The head of the church is Christ, and we are united to Him. And he that touches a part of the body touches the head. You punch me on the shoulder, good and hard, my head will know it immediately. You see? His wife hath made herself ready. I said, I was almost going to say you punch me on the nose, my head will know it. Well, my nose happens to be part of my head. So it wouldn't have worked too well. But anyway, his wife hath made herself ready. This is something to keep before us. This is a chapter of rich blessing and worship to the Lord. But remember, everything that God does, he does in righteousness. Furthermore, 1 Peter says, the time has come that judgment begins where? At the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them who know not God and obey not the gospel? So we read in the Word of God. Now, I believe that the place is at the judgment seat of Christ. And now notice, she's going to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. for fine linen or the righteousnesses of the saints. This is what the old Puritans called the imparted righteousness of Christ. There are many today who only talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. That righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us when we believe and we are accounted righteous before God. Imparted righteousness is that righteousness which becomes a very part of our lives. And it is known as sanctification. The righteousness of God, which becomes a very part of our lives. And you see, in that day, I'm going to wear the garment that I've woven. The righteousnesses of saints is that garment that I've woven in this life. For whom am I living? It comes down to that. For whom am I living? Am I living for myself? Or am I living for Christ? So we come back to the first question in the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. For whom am I living? You see, in that day, and by the way, when this takes place, eternity has dawned for every child. Eternity has dawned. There's no more time. It is eternity. I can't go back. I can't go back anyway. I can't live yesterday again. We can only go forward. And this is why this is important. But now notice it also says in our text in verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, you must be called to this. For Romans 8 says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. And the calling there is an effectual calling. It is that application by the Spirit of God of the redemptive work of Christ to the believer. To be called is to have a wedding garment. Blessed are they that are called. Remember the story in Matthew, I think it's chapter 20, of the wedding feast and the man who came through the side door. He didn't have a wedding garment. And he was thrown out where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I had a friend in Pennsylvania, Jack Nevius. John Livingston Nevius. He was named after his uncle, who was a great missionary to Korea. Jack made a lot of money in South Reigate, Vermont, in the granite business. But Jack told me, he said, I'm going to come through the side door. He said, I believe there's more than one way to heaven. I said, Jack, if you try to come through the side door, you'll be lost forever. That's why I call it the man without a wedding garment. He knew his Bible. Jack went to church regular. But I question. And I'm glad I'm not the judge, friends. Oh, I'm glad I'm not the judge. I'd love to see Jack in eternity. I'm not the judge. But I will say this. You must be called. And to be called means that the Spirit of God graciously applies the work of Christ to our souls. And we know that we're saved. And all the saints are going to be there. There won't be any missing. They'll all be there. Now, in verse 10, you have a mistake. A mistake that the Apostle John made. He wanted to worship the angel. You see, the Word of God is very clear. Even an apostle can make a mistake. He mistook the glory that he was there and he wanted to worship the angel. No, the angel said, you worship God. That's a mistake. A man, he worships, he desires to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. You see? And that's a mistake, a man. And here we find that the apostle, when he fell down to worship a creature, a high angel, he was rebuked for it, and he was told that the spirit of prophecy is a testimony of Jesus. In other words, there's only one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all worship that is acceptable to God must come through the person of Christ and no one else. This is why the worship of Mary is wrong, that the Roman Church holds to. The worship of Mary is wrong. Mary was a creature. She had nothing to do with creation. And concerning the redeemed of the Lord, we are a new creation. We are the result of the work of a great Creator. And we're talking about the new birth. The new birth is the result of the Creator. How do I know? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says so. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does it mean to create? To create means that we make something, that something is made out of nothing. That the one who does the creating is the something and the someone who can bring it all to pass. So when you look at the vast creation that we see, how great is the one who created it? For he's far greater than the creation. Do you know if you tried to go to, is it Pluto or Jupiter, the planet on the outer edge of our solar system? We talk about interplanetary space. If you were able to go at the speed of light, how many years it would take you to go there and come back? At my age, I don't believe I'd live long enough to make the trip. And light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. How great is our Creator? But oh, do you ever look at the stars, at the number of them, and realize how great they are? Some of them can hold a million suns. They're that big. And they're so far away. And you know, there are only about five or six words in the Bible that describe it. It simply says in Genesis chapter 1, He made the stars also. But when I take this book, it has a lot many more words to talk about the redemption that's in Christ. When I think of it, friends, the fact, the redemptive work of Christ, God uses many more words to describe that He's making the stars. What about us? Well, we should spend a lot more time talking about redemption than creation. But to emphasize, we don't worship a creature. That's God's indictment against the heathen. We worship the Creator. Now we move on. We're from verses 11 to verse 16, we have the conqueror on the horse. All these verses are tremendous. And I saw heaven opened. Boy, what this is going to be. You know what I love to do? I like to read here. We don't have time. Isaiah 63. I just love to read Isaiah 63 when I think about this. And the question is asked, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, even him who's coming in the glory of his strength, riding in the supremacy of his majesty. But he has a vesture dipped in blood. Why are you, is your vesture dipped in blood? The question is asked. I tread the winepress alone. What a statement concerning the person of Christ. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? You notice, first of all, his person. How do we know God? He's known by his attributes. The more you know about the attributes of God, the more you're going to enjoy and want to worship him. What are his attributes? He's faithful, he's true, and he's righteous. Verse 11. Three of the moral attributes of God. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, he's a faithful witness. So he's faithful, he's true, and he's righteous. More than that, in verse 13, he's the Word of God. He's the embodiment of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. But more than that, in verse 16, he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. To use the language of the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. Now, notice, his purpose is known by what he does. Not only his person, but his purpose. The purpose of Christ is known now by what he does. What does he do? He's coming to judge, and he's going to make war, and he's coming in righteousness. Verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, at the same winepress that we find him treading back in chapter 14 and verse 20. Chapter 14 and verse 20, or verse 8, Babylon is fallen. And since we have a revelation to the end of chapter 18 of the process of God's judgments, now we find this winepress mentioned again. And it's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3. Now notice, it is here that we behold the amazing audacity and rebellion of those who have gathered themselves together against the Lord God Almighty. There's an interesting verse here in this passage. It tells us concerning the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet that are taken. For we read in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that the beast, who is the best that man will ever produce as a world leader, he's going to be able to put all nations under his control. No one else has ever been able to do this. There are many who've tried. But he's going to accomplish it. He's the greatest that mankind can produce. 2 Thessalonians says he's going to be slain with the word of his mouth and by the brightness of the coming of the Lord. You know, we're called here in Revelation 19, an army. The army which were in heaven followed him on white horses. We're not going to have to even do any fighting. The Word of God is going to do it all. All they have to do is speak. That's all he did in John 18 when Judas came to take him. He said, who are you looking for? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell backward. They fell backward. And so it is. Now, in verses 17 through 21, you have the condemnation of the rebellious host. There's a call to the hungry fowl in verses 17 and 18. Come and eat the flesh of men. Gruesome thought. This is a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 28, where the Lord says, wherever the eagles are gathered together, that's where the carcass is. And you know, when you see buzzards circling around, they're ready to land. And they know where the carcass is. Now, one thing quickly. There's a great difference between the two suppers in this chapter. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything is joy and gladness. And here's the supper of the fowls of the air, the buzzards, the eagles. Isn't that amazing? Oh, what a blessing it is to be saved. I don't want to be lost, friends. I don't want to sin and disobey my lovely Father. You see. And of course, they are going to challenge the Lord in war. Can you imagine man in his audacity challenging the Lord of glory? But man has been doing that down through the ages. Psalm 2 is a good statement of it. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need anything that restrains us. I'm autonomous. You see, that's wicked man. You see, they're going to do this. In other words, we see that the best leader that they can find and his cohort are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and those who follow him are going to be cast in as well. Here we see the total defeat of man apart from God. Man can't win. I just want to say one quick thing. There are people who have made the statement, I want to go to hell, I want to be where my friends are. That's one of the most stupid statements anybody could ever make. Because a person who goes to hell is going to be in outer darkness. Imagine not being able to see a friend forever.